Open your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're turning there, I just want to direct your mind to two things. First of all, I just could not amen everything that Pastor Jeff just said more heartily. Amen, and thank you to all the sisters. And though she hates it every time I do it, thank you, Patty Withers, for leading all of this. We appreciate it so much. Patty and I have a running joke. I go and thank her for what she's doing. She tells me all the people who are really doing it, and I tell her, I know, you're not doing anything, but thank you anyway. So Isaiah chapter 40. And I'd also like to, as you're going there, just to get you to redirect your mind to last week, we got to hear two glorious baptisms last week from Kevin and Brooke, and they were just simply wonderful. And you should be aware that whenever we do baptism, there's an editing process where we're trying to figure out, making sure everything's clear, making sure there's discretion involved. Sadly, also thinking about time in terms of how people are sharing. And I became aware this week of just a weakness in our process, really, that's on me and is my responsibility. But what that led to was Brooke not getting to share one of the things that I thought would have been really important. And I think you'd see as a mom why this would be important for anyone to want to share. But she shared about needing to adopt a child at a particularly hard point in their lives. And one of the things that didn't come across, because of really my bad, was really how much that was an act of love to the child because of what a mess the father of that child was and how dangerous that particular person was. And so I wanted to make sure that was abundantly clear. We appreciate your mother's heart, and we just delight in seeing both of you guys saved and look forward to getting a fellowship with you for many, many more years. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, and I am reading really the middle portion of the passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, and all the way through verse 26. And really, we just sang this passage. We just sang in the song, Behold Your God. You're going to hear so many echoes of what we were just singing there in the Word of God. And that actually ought to be a good goal for all of our singing, that what we're singing is very much what's coming out of the Bible. We're just singing back to God what He's revealed to us in His Word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let's pray. Amen. Father, if we could just get a little glance of you this morning, it would be the most transformative thing we could ever experience and the world could ever know. So we pray with Moses, and we pray according to your will. Show us your glory. We pray this trembling in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the Christian life is lived where two roads come together. The Christian life feels like it can be lived at an intersection. The intersection between God's promised care and our feelings of his total neglect. We can live sort of in the middle of this intersection where we know what the Bible says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And then the reality of what we're seeing around us, which is he appears to be totally gone. We know the Bible says, I'm here, I'm working, I'm even doing good. But our felt experience can be, I'm gone, I'm absent, you're forgotten, and I'm not up to anything good. The disciples of Jesus felt that way one time on a boat ride with the Lord. They're riding in a boat, sailing along, and up out of nowhere, a storm comes up. And as the storm comes up, the waves, the text tells us in Mark chapter 4, are literally breaking the boat. So this isn't like cool, a little wave. This is the boat I'm in that's keeping me from drowning is going to be destroyed and is breaking. And water, we're told, is filling the boat. I don't care how chill you are. You're not chill anymore at that moment. And then, almost ironically, the passage in Mark tells us, but he was in the stern, I love this little addition of detail, asleep on a cushion. Jesus is nuzzled up with a pillow against his drooling lips, maybe snoring. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? See where the issue was? We're not even sure that you care, given your ability to sleep through our danger. They're right there. They're at the intersection of God's promised care and our experience of his seeming neglect. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 describes this reality. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. How you doing this morning, Paul? Not totally despairing, but utterly confused. That's Paul. I mean, he had a pretty good mind on his, pretty good head on his shoulders. And if Paul could walk through the Christian life knowing the promises of God and the apparent evidence that it seemed like God was not engaged, not involved in what he was going through at that moment, surely we can walk there too. Psalm 13, same kind of thing. Psalm 13, Psalm 13 happens at the intersection of God's promised care and our experience of his total neglect. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" How long is this forgetfulness in the divine going to last? "How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" David knew God. He wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." But then he also knew Psalm 13, "Where are you? Am I forgotten?" I think I quoted the same song last week, but Andrew Peterson sums it up so well. It's enough to drive a man crazy or break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been saved. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. Some of you have lived there. Some of you are there right now. You read, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," and you feel alone. You were spurred on by some exciting sermon on prayer that said, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." And you've asked a lot of things in his name, and it doesn't appear that any of them have been done. You feel like you've been put on hold. And I don't know about you, but when I get put on hold, there's a sense, especially in this age, where you're like, is there actually another human being involved in this phone call process? Or is it just robots all the way down? And you can start to wonder that with your relationship with God. And of course, the joylessness that comes from that kind of doubt is a problem. But if your soul stays in that toxic place long enough, you're going to get to start to wonder, listen, if there's nobody on the other end, then I'm out too. I'm not going to stick around if he's not going to be around. Our passage this morning was written for people feeling like that. To show you this, I need to borrow one of Pastor Jones's verses from next week. I'm sorry, brother. You'll have one less verse to handle next week. But if you look at verse 27, which I didn't read, it tells us what's going on in the soul of God's people as they're reading Isaiah chapter 40. It's Isaiah doing what good pastors and prophets do, anticipating where people will be at when the word of God comes to them. And what Isaiah discerns is that these people are going to feel abandoned by God, even though they've got the promises of God in their hands and in their hearts. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob," speaking about Israel, speaking about Judah, "why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" God is in the dark when it comes to me. My way is hidden from him. God is ignoring me. God is too busy for me. He woke up this morning and he made his prioritized to-do list, and I didn't make the top 10 of things he was going to accomplish today. My way is disregarded by my God. So people are feeling like they're not on God's radar. They're feeling like the kid at the amusement park who gets lost, finds the lost and found station, and then his parents are too busy riding rides to come and pick him up. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse, "Why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me? He doesn't care what happens to me." And if you've never felt this ever, I'm going to tell you a couple things about yourself. You either got saved yesterday, and I'm just going to prepare you for tomorrow, or you don't know the first thing about being a believer at all. Because believers will spend time at the intersection between God's revealed promised care and his apparent, not real, not ultimate, but apparent neglect of our souls. Isaiah is aware that at this point in history, what he's preparing Israel for. I got to remember kind of the context of Isaiah. We spent a long time on this last week, but remember, Isaiah is writing Isaiah 40 for people who will be in the exile. They will have been kicked out of Israel. He's writing them an advance comfort note. He's sort of like writing a comfort note and saying, tuck that in your pocket, and when you get to that abandoned place in Babylon, pull that out and read it. That's going to encourage you. Just like some of you have been sent on a trip and your mom tucked something into your lunch for you to read later. This is what Isaiah is doing, and he's anticipating that when Israel's been booted out of Israel and they're lost in exile in Babylon, that they will be saying to themselves, God doesn't care about me. God's forgotten me. And that experience is common to believers because we are exiles from our homeland here on earth. We're not experiencing all the fullness of the Spirit that we're going to experience in heaven. The streets, they just repaved this house near the street near me. That's nice. Not with gold, though. They didn't do gold. We got some smooth asphalt. I like that. But no gold because I'm not home yet. And as long as we're away from home, we're going to wind up in this place at different times I've been describing to you. Now, Alex Machir, the great Isaiah commentator, says, Isaiah 12 through 26, that's what I read to you, okay? The passage we're in this morning, Isaiah 12 through 26, is a counter-argument against the thoughts in our head and our heart. It's a counter-argument against that attitude in verse 27 that's coming. He's like saying, you feel neglected. Well, let me get you to look up. Let me get you to look at God to dispel those feelings of neglect. And like I said earlier, this passage is an antidote against the logical conclusion of all that despair. If you stay in a place of doubt and despair long enough, the logical conclusion is atheism. Either practical atheism, like you still talk about God, mouth the God stuff, but you live like there's no God, or real, full-blown, I reject the idea of God completely. We don't want to stay here. And so Isaiah 40, verse 12 through 26 gives us an antidote to despair, an antidote to feeling abandoned, and it gives us a way to navigate living at the intersection between God's promised care and our feelings of being neglected. And the first thing Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 does, is it gives us a vision of God's immensity. It gives us a vision of God's immensity. So if you look there in verse 12, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a balance, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now, I did a little experiment this week. I wanted to see just what I could handle in the hollow of these hands. And so I grabbed one of those measuring cups. I'm talking about the one with the lines on the side, one my wife's always telling me not to put in the dishwasher, the lines will get erased. And I put a quarter cup of water in there. I don't want you to think I was proud or anything. I knew I couldn't handle everything. But I took a quarter cup of water, and I took the water, and I thought, I'll have my quarter cup, I'll pour it into the hollow of my hand, then I'll look back and see how much I was able to take. And so I did this. I poured until it was dripping out the side of my hand, and I checked back, and there was no discernible amount of water gone from the cup. And so I humbled myself, took myself out of the major leagues and down to the minor leagues, grabbed the tablespoon. Still a tablespoon. It's kind of impressive. And I filled the tablespoon and I put it in my hand, and there was a Niagara of tablespoon water just coming. I can't handle a table. There isn't a tablespoon that can fit here. And so I went to the quarter of a teaspoon and failed. Now, some of you are looking at your hand and go, I could take him. I managed to get an eighth of a teaspoon in there without allowing any drops. And we're told here that God holds not water in the hollow of his hand, but the waters, all of them. I remember one of the first times I flew across Canada, I looked down out of the plane from 35,000 feet. I couldn't see land. All I could see was water. But I'm like, wait, I'm not over the Atlantic, and I'm not over the Pacific. I'm just over one of the great lakes in the middle. But from 35,000 feet, apparently there's so much water in probably Lake Superior, I can't see the edges of this lake. It's like I'm in an ocean. But that for God would be like warming up with like an eighth of a teaspoon. Because he's not boasting that he can say, I can hold the waters of Lake Superior in my hand. I can handle the waters, Pacific, Atlantic, Indian, you name it. You pour and pour and pour, and nothing is coming out, because that is the immensity of my hands. And then he says that he can measure the earth with a span. So a span's a measuring tool. And he's telling us he can measure the earth with a span. When I worked construction, we used to have competitions to see who could get their measuring tape to go out the furthest. And a good measuring tape can actually, I'm told now they can get up to 13 feet. This one's not quite in 13 feet. And when we would be, measuring, we'd be standing on a wall trying to see if we could get the measuring tape to go over and see how long the joist needed to be between the wall. And you think, now that's impressive. I mean, my measuring tape's better than yours. But eventually, you know, that moment is going to come. And you think, that's 10 feet. But Eugene Peterson, again, kind of paraphrases this whole idea. And he's saying, I can measure the world between my finger and my thumb. That's what we're talking about here. The problem is when we face our problems, we think, I know God, that's a given. But look at my problems. But the problem is you don't have an accurate view of God in your head. No, you don't. The God of the Bible is utterly immense. Do you see that verse there? It says in verse 12, he says, he weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, we used to have a family friend that would come visit us, and they would bring their kids. We had our kids, and two of our kids would just totally geek out for days at a time. And they would make it their task to see if they could figure out how heavy the planet was. So they would sit in front of the computer and with mathematical problems. I mean, I was looking at this going, as if they're coming to the right answer. But they were convinced they were on some amazing trail. I don't remember what number they came up with, but God, when God wants to know what the planet weighs, he throws mountains on scales. God is not a giant dealing with a midget when he deals with the world. He is the infinite one dealing with the finite when he deals with us. He is infinitely above everything he has ever created. That's his immensity. Now look with me for a minute at his sagacity. Now, I know that's a terribly pretentious word, sagacity. I know you were using that in a sentence just the other day. And it's not a 50-cent word, it's like a 75-cent word. But sagacity, it's not hard to figure out what that's all about. He's sagacious, he's wise. He's got the quality of having wisdom. And it says there in verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? I was listening to NPR the other day, And they've got Einstein's brain. They threw it on ice when he died, and we've got it, and there's been research done on it. I tried to read some of that research yesterday. I found out the hard way that you actually have to have Einstein's brain in order to understand the research on Einstein's brain. For those of you who are maybe medical doctors or scientists, I don't know what I'm talking about, but he had more glial cells than the average person and more neurons connecting those glial cells. So basically, his connectivity was better than yours. Are you surprised? Einstein's brain was better than yours. That's what the research shows. It's tentative research, but that's what it shows. But who's done any analysis on the mind that made all minds? Listen to this question. Who has given him counsel? Imagine God before the world's made. You know, I'm thinking about saying, let there be light, and then there will be light. And I'm thinking about making light like a wave and a particle. Can you do that? I wonder if you can do that. I should call a consultant. Oh, wait, there aren't any consultants because I haven't created anything yet. There's no one to confer with. Anyone God would ever ask advice would make his decision worse. You and I, it's wise to get counselors. It's wise for human beings with finite minds to get a plurality of counselors around them. God asking for counselors would be like a kindergarten teacher who's been teaching for 30 years, walking into the classroom and saying to the students, now, how do you think I should run this thing? Any suggestions? You snotting? Anyway, it would bring him down. Listen to me, it says, who has ever shown him righteousness? Who has ever given him understanding? Do you know that God has never had an aha moment in eternity? He's never discovered anything. He's never gone, no, that makes sense. That's never, ever happened to the Almighty. He has infinitely known all forever. And he has nothing to confer with anything about. He's when you are praying to God, he's not listening, going, oh, now I see it differently. Thank you. Now it makes, you're right. Why did I put you? What was I thinking? The benefit of pouring out your heart to God in prayer is a benefit for you because he cares. But it's not a benefit for him where he goes, now I'm so thankful, I've listened to all 7 billion of them and I think I know what I'm doing now. No. He is immense and he is wise. So we've seen his immensity, his sagacity. And if you wouldn't mind, just look there and notice our absolute insignificancy. Insignificancy. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like the drop from a bucket. Okay? You pour your coffee in the morning, you're running out the door, that little drop goes down onto the pavement, on the driveway, and you don't think, no, I got to clean this up. Or I got to get this back. I needed that drop. You may have thought that. On a tired morning, you may have thought that. But what God is saying here is all the bigwigs, all the ones that dominate the news, America, China, Russia, what are they doing? What's it all going to lead to? It's like a drop in the bucket. They are accounted as dust on the scales. Now, when I was a kid, the scales were actually by the fruit. They seem to have taken those away. And now the scales are in the self-checkout line. Right? Get your fruit, stick it on the scale. If you can remember the number, bananas are 4011. If you remember the number, then it will weigh it for you and tell you how much you owe. Now, who here has ever looked at that scale and thought, now, before I put these precious bananas down here, I just want to make sure there's no dust. I mean, I don't want to overpay. And God is saying, that's China to me. That's America to me. That's Indonesia to me. That's India to me. That's Nairobi to me. They are all less than the dust on the scales. Now, God is not saying here, I don't love the nations. One preacher pointed this out. This is important. He's not saying I don't love the nations. He does. He's saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's just saying the nation's estimate of themselves as very important is utterly inaccurate. And if you're finding yourself talking more about politics than Jesus, then you've got the weight of your soul wrong. Because you're paying attention to what's insignificant. When God is the one who is significant. So we've seen his immensity and his sagacity and our total insignificancy. And now I want you to see God's incomparability. He's incomparable. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? I mean, like, you know, a pear, it's kind of like an apple that got punched in the head. I don't know, like, I mean, you can compare certain things. It's not a very good one, but who are you going to compare God to? I mean, if he is above everything in immensity and wisdom, and you say God's like Einstein, you've just brought God infinitely down. And we need to understand that even the Bible, which uses illustrations like God is a father, which he is condescending when it does it. Because he is ultimately infinitely beyond anything he could be compared to. And Isaiah is here addressing the idolatry that was all around him, and he says to him, who are you going to liken God to? What likeness compares with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And the idea here is people, they could carve something, and some carvings are pretty amazing. Wood carvings can be pretty amazing. Gold statues can be pretty amazing. But the minute you've got anything that was made with a human hand and you're saying, that's like God, you have missed God entirely. And we need to know this because our Nepalese neighbors and our Hindu neighbors and our New Age American neighbors are still rife with idols. And one of the greatest words we can ever give them is the true God blows all of this away. But our minds are full of idols too, right? You might not put a little statue on your hearth, but you've got mental idols in your head, don't you? And heart idols in your heart. Whenever you are looking at the world and going, that's not the way it should be, I mean, okay, we could have that sentiment if we're talking about sin. That makes sense. But you're really complaining about the way it's being run. What's going on? You've got your wisdom, and you're going, my wisdom, and let's compare that to God. And we're like, God, you're not really. I mean, look at this. Look at my wisdom here. And what you're doing is you're trying to bring God down to your wisdom. Or we do it with standards of goodness. God would be good if I had a kid right now. God would be good if I had a spouse right now. God would be good if I had a better kid right now. God would be good if I had a different kid right now. God would be good if I was different right now. If I wasn't so fat. If I wasn't so ugly. If I wasn't so insecure. God would be good then. What's happening? I'm taking my standard of divine judgment and putting the divine against it. And he's not measuring up. What do you call that? That's called idolatry. There's nothing you could ever think of unless what you're thinking has been shaped by the Word of God that could ever compare to who God is. You can't compare him to anything. And then not only that, but let's look at God's. We've seen a number of things about God already. But what I want you to see now, we've seen our insignificancy. And now what I want you to see is his royalty. His royalty. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Another translation, he sits above, enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In this world, the princes of the earth feel pretty important. But here the Bible tells us, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. This is verse 24. Scarcely is their stem taken root in the earth, and he blows on them and they wither. One preacher put it like this. I love this. You just unpack your diploma and put it up in your office, and you're dead and need to move out of the office. I mean, before the Biden years, there were the Trump years, and before the Trump years, there were the Obama years, and before the Obama years, there was the Bush years. Pretty soon you can't even remember them. And yet God is ruling and reigning through it all. Let me close with his intimacy. He's immense. He's wise. We are insignificant. He is not to be compared to anything. He is royal. And I want you to see his intimacy. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name. He's saying, I bring out the stars, the host of stars, and I call them by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, in the home I grew up in, it was a treat if my dad remembered my name on the first go-round. Okay, we considered ourselves lucky. There were three males in the home, and if you got a male name when he was calling for you, you were in good standing. You had nothing to complain about in the world. So usually the bellow would go, Nathan, Ryan, Ryan, Brady, Ryan, 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 Ryan. Come here, honey. And I was happy. I was happy. Nothing to complain about. And I don't want my kids complaining, you know? If I call out one of my children's name, when I sometimes accidentally say the dog's name, I understand why they're concerned. I get it. I get it. But here's God, and he's not losing it after a couple of kids. The Milky Way has 200-ish billion stars, and it's one of a couple trillion galaxies with that many stars. And God is not calling them all by number. Hey, come here, 653,482. No, I bet you they all have pet names that make them distinct. And you know when you know the name of something, it increases your intimate interaction with it, right? Like when I go walking through a forest with my dad and my wife, I walk through the forest and I go, we are surrounded by green trees and there's a sky above, and that's the extent of my knowledge of what's happening in the forest. I know what a maple tree is because they put that on my country's flag, and so now I can always recognize that one. But Christy's like, that's a tulip or a poplar tulip, and my dad's telling her they know the names of all of these trees, and apparently I think they're enjoying the walk more than I am because of it. There's a sense in which when you name something, you have a greater intimacy with it, an awareness of it. And there's a danger in all I've preached so far that we could say, God is big, he's immense, he can handle everything because he's so smart and so huge. But he knows the stars by name. And he knows you by name. You feel abandoned. You feel like he's left you high and dry. Don't forget who he is. He's bigger than the circumstance. He's wiser than the way you think it should work out. He should not be compared to your mental image of how the universe ought to be run. He is the eternal God. And he is the comfort of all of his people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you for your grace. Ultimately, Lord, you knew us by name and sent your son to die for those you would call by name. You left all the transcendence of heaven to come and die for us. We thank you, Lord. And we just pray you'd lift your people's eyes up from discouragement, and you'd do this in Christ's name. Amen.